Good to see everybody here. We have a simple lesson here, one that I think we should all be able to understand and comprehend very well. The idea of being qualified. And the question is, are you qualified? And so we have to kind of explain what we're talking about here. You know, in so much of our world, one must be qualified before they are allowed to do many things. I mean, to carry a gun, you must be qualified. And that usually involves going to classes and passing the test and passing the shooting test and all that. And to practice surgery, you must be qualified by your education and passing the board and having all the necessary qualifications to do that. To practice law, you must be qualified by your education, and you have to pass the bar exam. All right. The finalists in a race have to qualify in order to be in the final race. We see this in the Olympics and other track meets, is they have so many contestants, well, they narrow it down. And so they have two or three heats before the final race to narrow it down. And so in order to be in that final race, you have to qualify. That means either winning or coming in the top two or three, depending on how many are selected. And they have, like I said, these heats to determine the participants in the final race. And no runner gets to the final race unless they qualify. They have to be there. Somebody just can't sit back, well, I'm gonna sit this one out, then I'll just run in the last race. It doesn't work that way. So they have to be qualified. And drivers in NASCAR, in races, and other racing events have to qualify in order to participate. In other words, they have to reach certain speeds and certain tempos and consistency. Not only that, they have to know how to react when someone else gets in their way or something like that. So there's training involved in that. And so even professional athletes must qualify to be eligible to compete. And it might be an individual event like golf. Before they let them on the pro tournament, they have to be qualified. They have to meet certain expectations, and they have to abide by the rules, and sometimes they even have to go to instruction courses, instruction leagues, and things like that. I remember when I was younger, I heard of a professional golfer was fined because he did not go to an instruction or a mandatory instruction course. And so, yeah, it makes sense. And so we understand that. And in order to win the Publisher's Clearinghouse Grand Prize, you must qualify. What do? Well, you enter over and over and over again. Every time they send you something new. I mean, they send you, well, you got to fill this out and fill this out, and here's some things you might want to consider buying, and they keep doing that over and over, and yeah. But people have to qualify for that. They have to fill in all these little nooks and crannies with their stuff. And so before you can sit in the lifeguard chair, you must be qualified. You need to have taken a Red Cross course and, of course, drowning victims, resuscitation, and things like that. Not only that, you're kind of like a policeman in either on the beach or at the pool. You got to blow your whistle when someone starts running. Say, stop running. And you have the authority there. But you can't sit in that lifeguard chair, just, hey, I'm a lifeguard, let me go sit down. No, you gotta have to qualify first. Where's your credentials? And so you must do that. And before you operate any machinery, you must be qualified, sometimes certified. And like I say, you know, in a warehouse, you need to be qualified to drive the forklift. That means you have to take the course, watch the video, and pass the exam before you're allowed to do that. Otherwise, you're not allowed to be on that forklift, and if you do operate it and hurt somebody, you can be in big trouble. So before you can do that, you must be qualified. And there's a lot of machinery out there that really has a lot of gizmos and gadgets on the control panel. You got to know what each one does, and that takes some training. You know, they just don't put some private in the cockpit of an F-14 and say, okay, go ahead and fly. No, you got to go through the course and training. So, yes, they do that. Now, let's apply this thinking to spiritual matters, because that's really what the important things are. All right. We know that the Bible lists the qualifications of elders and deacons. They're in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And we're familiar with that. Many of us who have been around any length of time, we've heard several lessons on this about the qualifications of elders and deacons. And before they can serve, they must meet the qualifications of the office to the agreement of the members. And that's what it should be. And even elders' wives are listed in the qualifications. They have certain requirements. And if an elder has a wife that really doesn't fit, he really shouldn't be an elder. And so, there's qualifications need to be there. And then, of course, we know from 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10, that certain widows must be qualified to receive benevolence from the church. And here's what it says there: not less than 60 years old, the wife of one man, reputation for good works, brought up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They've shown hospitality to strangers and washed the saints' feet. And so assisted those in distress. So the church can help members who are destitute, providing they meet the qualifications. And here's a whole list of things that this woman must do in order to qualify to receive financial assistance from the church. All right, the poor must be qualified to receive benevolence from the church, and they do have to meet that. And one of the qualifications is that they must be a saint. They must be a child of God. They must be a Christian for the church to provide benevolence from the treasury. They can only provide benevolence to the saints. Now, if you know some people that are not Christians, not members of the church, and you want to help them, that's your right. You can do so. And we encourage you to do that. But only saints can be taken care of out of the church treasury. And so we read that in Acts 2, 44 through 45, they had all things in common. Of course, that was a unique situation in chapter 2. Later on, the saints helped each other, and no one was in need. They had the food they needed, they had the shelter and clothing that they needed, and so they were looking out for each other. And that's the way the Bible shows us by example. In Romans 15, Paul mentions the fact that, yes, we want to help these brethren. And he qualified by saying, these brethren, they are your brethren. So assist them in any way that you can. And so we have that. Now, the apostles had to be qualified to serve as apostles. Well, Acts 1, 21 and 22 explains what they needed to do to be an apostle. First, having been a witness of the resurrection and a companion of Jesus were the requirements when Judas was replaced by someone to be an apostle. You know, Judas, he betrayed the Lord, and then he went out and hanged himself. And so thinking that they needed to have the 12, which the Holy Spirit was guiding them to do. So Peter Gobb said, okay, you have to be a witness of the resurrection, a companion of Jesus, and he even goes further, all the way from his baptism, all the way unto his ascension into heaven. And so as we understand, there were about 120 who were basically qualified in that area because they had been with him and saw him and heard him and would have been extremely qualified. But they took lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. Later on, some others would be called apostles. In 1 John 1, 1 through 3, John's letter was prefaced with the declaration that he and others had seen, had heard, and even touched the Christ, making them witnesses, making them eyewitnesses. In other words, making them qualified to tell people about Christ. In John 15 and 22, Christ specifically selected and sent out the apostles to bear witness of him because they had accompanied him throughout his ministry. Not just anyone can claim to testify of Jesus, but these people saw him, and they did so. And actually, in John 15, they were actually his disciples that he sent out, but he sent them out as apostles. Now, we understand what apostles are. They are ministers. They are servants. They are representatives. And so, they are the ones who are sent. In Acts 26, 16 through 18, Paul became an apostle by Christ's special appointment. He was made a witness of the resurrection, having seen Christ. Now, Paul saw Christ several times, but never when Christ was alive. He had heard about him, but he was not a witness of that. But on the way to Damascus to put Christians in jail and put them in prison, he saw Jesus for the first time. And it was by special revelation the Spirit made known Jesus to Paul. And so Paul says he was a witness to the resurrection. So I'm sure the Holy Spirit brought out the VCR and said, okay, here's Jesus doing this, here's Jesus doing that. You remember like home movies? We used to sit down and watch all the home movies. Well, the Holy Spirit, he showed Paul exactly what Jesus did, what Jesus said, how Jesus reacted to all his situations. And Paul learned from that. And within 14 years, Paul was qualified to call himself an apostle because he was a witness to the baptism of Jesus, to the life and the miracles of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, and of course, the death of Jesus and his resurrection and ascension into heaven. So that was all there. And so that's why Paul became a qualified apostle. See, Jesus is qualified to save us. When you think about it, John 5:39, the scriptures testify of the Messiah, proving that Jesus of Nazareth was the qualified Savior. He was the Savior of man. And why? Because he was qualified. How was he qualified? Well, if you take Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, John 1, 1, John 1, 14, and John 1, 18, Hebrews 1, 3, we read of the prophecy declaring the Messiah to be God. And, of course, John testifying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so there was prophecy, as Isaiah said, he will be wonderful counselor, mighty king, and he'll be the Son of God. And Hebrews 1:3, speaking of the Christ, declares this Messiah to be the God. Jesus is God who became flesh, and he is the express image of God's person. And so, in human form, Jesus is the closest thing to God that mankind ever saw. Now, come on. All right, Genesis 3:15, we have the promise of the Messiah. You know, this is where after Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they were condemned, cast out of the garden, and he says to the man, you're going to work by the sweat of your brow. Woman, you're going to have pain in childbirth, but your seed is going to destroy the head of the serpent seed. Serpent seed will bruise his heel. And so we read that, Galatians 4:4 and Romans 5:19, Hebrews 2:17. See, we have the earliest promise of the Savior, identified him as the offspring of a woman, which we find that's what happens. That makes him a human. He was a human. The Savior was going to be a human. A man introduced the race to unrighteousness. Adam did so. And another man introduced the race to righteousness. And so Jesus introduced the race to righteousness. And so in order to do this, he had to be human to identify and sympathize with us in our temptations. So he had to be that way, and that's how he was qualified. Now, Genesis 22:18 and 26:4 and 28:14 and 49:10, 2 Samuel 7:16 and Matthew 1:1-17. See, over the centuries, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David were each assured the Christ would descend from them. They were told those things. And of course, the Christ would sit on the throne. As when it got to David, your descendant will sit on the throne forever. And that was the Christ. And the genealogy of Jesus presents him as the fulfillment of that legacy. I mean, going back all the way back to Adam. I mean, that's what the genealogy of Jesus does, takes us all the way back, and through whom we find Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, down the line to David, on down the line to some others, and then eventually ending up with the parents of Jesus. And of course, Jesus himself. Now, Psalms 110, verse 4, and Genesis 14:18-20, Hebrews 6:19-27:28. See, the coming one would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. All right, Aaron was the high priest. When they established the priesthood, God said Aaron would be the high priest, his sons would be priests, and really the whole family of Levi would be priests. And depending on which family they were on, they were the Gershonites and the Kohathites and Merariites, something like that. And so they were from Levi's race and not Judah. But Jesus, the Messiah, he was going to be in the order of Melchizedek. And the reason Melchizedek is pointed out, because when Abraham had dealings with him, Melchizedek was not only a king, but he was also a high priest. And so that's the sense in which Jesus would be this. Jesus would be our high priest. He would be our king. And of course, we realize from Hebrews chapter 6 that he couldn't do that if he was alive on earth. He had to die in order to come into this relationship. So that's how he became qualified to be our king and our high priest. He could have been one, but not the other under his ranking, because he was the tribe of Judah. He could be a king. He was from the family of David. He was qualified to be king by birth. But yet, by birth, he was disqualified from being a priest. And so he could not do so here in this world. So he had to leave this world in order to become the high priest. In Isaiah 53, we read about the death of Jesus and what he went through. In Romans 5, we realize why he did it. And the Savior would deliver his people by dying for us. And Jesus did that. Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 and verse 8. And Jesus did that for us. And he did it because he knew he was going to have to do that. And if we read Psalm 16:10, Mark 16:6, 1 Corinthians 15 and 14, see, the Savior would not remain dead. He would come back, and he arose. And so the scriptures teach that. Scriptures teach it in prophecy. And then, of course, the gospel accounts mention that. And then Paul's letter to the saints tell them, this is what Christ did. He arose from the dead. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then we're just spinning our wheels. We're just wasting our time. And we're really, if we have faith in Jesus, we're of all men most pitiable. All right. Now, this is where we get kind of a little difficult here. Preachers and teachers, whether in the church or privately, must be qualified to present the truth. Yes, some of them start out young and they still have a lot to learn, just like we all did. I started out young one time and I had a lot to learn, and I'm thankful I learned a lot. But still, in order to stand up and preach the gospel, you've got to be qualified. You got to, first of all, speak the truth. And that means you have to know what the truth is before you can speak it, and you have to understand what the truth is before you can explain it. And so, yes, there is a qualification involved in that. See, in 1 Corinthians 9:27, it is possible for those who preach to become disqualified. That's what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 9:27, I buffet my body daily, so that when people make accusations, I will not be disqualified. And so what happens if you're so you tell people, this is how you're supposed to live, but then you start doing what you're not supposed to do. You're not setting the right example. You're not living the way that you say needs to be done. That makes you a hypocrite. And what God says, that disqualifies you from being a preacher or a teacher, for that matter. In 2 Timothy 2:2, the qualifications are simple and plain, faithful and able. Paul said, the things you've heard and seen in me, commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So yes, there is. Faithful and able are some of those qualifications. Hebrews 5:12, sometimes it just takes time to become capable. He talks about the fact that those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. And so we have to be careful that we don't waste a lot of time getting into this position to be able to teach people. And of course, as preachers, we know, I know, everybody's watching you. I mean, apparently preachers have a higher standard than the membership. And I think we've seen that over the years. People will hold their preacher accountable, but don't be like me. I mean, that's basically what they say. I told you that story about the preacher who was fired. Why? Because he was acting too much like the members. And so that's not what they want. They hold preachers to a higher standard. And yes, I kind of agree with that philosophy. Yes, they should be held at a higher standard. But when the preacher turns around and says, you've got to reach the same standard, people need to be paying attention and listen to that if they want to go to heaven. Now, if they don't care about heaven, well, that's what they're going to have to worry about. And James 3:1 says, those who teach must accept accountability for those that they teach. He says, be not many of you teachers, for the teachers will be more accountable for that. They have a much higher measure by which they'll be judged. And yes, that means we have to pay attention to what we're preaching and teaching. Because if we're teaching the error and some soul gets lost, guess who that's on? It's on the teacher who teaches error. Now, if we are knowledgeable in the scriptures and someone teaches error, we can challenge them. And we have every right to do so. In fact, we have every obligation, because a preacher who preaches error is going to lead souls into hell. And our job is to help people get to heaven. And so just sitting back, well, that's his business. I heard a lady say that one time. If that preacher wants to get up and tell lies, that's his business. No, that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's everybody's business. It's the whole church's business. And hopefully you have elders who can correct such a situation. If not, the men should get together and say, hey, wait a minute, we need to discuss this. And these people need to have accountability. All right, Christians must be qualified before they can be saved. Now, what does that mean? Well, we have to meet the requirements, right? We talk about this all the time. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. You know, it is entirely possible to disqualify oneself from salvation. I mean, it can be done in an easy way. Just choose to sin. You can disqualify yourself from salvation. Reject the Word of God. You can disqualify yourself from salvation. And so it's entirely possible, and a lot of people do, but they just don't realize it. See, in Titus 1, 15 and 16, we're to take warning of those already disqualified. I mean, we have the warning, don't be like these people. They profess to know God, but their deeds deny Him. And Paul was warning them, don't be like them. And so in Colossians 1:12, we can and we must be qualified by God to partake of the inheritance that awaits us. How do we do that? Well, simple, obedience to the gospel. That's what we need to do. That's how we become saved. And that's how we come into a relationship with God, is through our faith and then our obedience. We have a warning in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Many who think themselves saved aren't. They're not saved. Although they've deceived themselves into thinking that they are, those people who have listened to false teachers, they think they're saved. They've been told that they're saved. There's no reason to question it because they've been taught that once you're saved, you're always saved. And they don't question that. They don't examine that. They don't see if the Bible even has anything to say about that. And they're going to be lost. I mean, it's really sad because a lot of them, you know, are just sincere individuals just trying their best. But if they really were trying their best, they'd be studying the Word of God and learning what God has to say about the matter. Okay, John 6 and verse 45. Those who learn may come to Christ. Christ said, learn of me. I mean, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I mean, that's another passage back in Matthew, but still, we're supposed to learn from the Christ. And He is our teacher. He is actually our master teacher. In John 1:12, those who believe have the right to become God's children. This is a reference to an Old Testament quotation. Those who believe in Him will have the right to be called the sons of God. And so John was saying that. Those who believe in Jesus. Now, this is more than just, okay, I acknowledge Jesus exists. It's more than just that mental assent. The belief carries with it the action that goes along with it. And that's what we have. So not only do we believe, but we obey. Then we have the right to be called God's children. In Romans 10 and verse 10, those who confess Christ do so towards salvation. And there's another qualification, is confessing the Christ, making the good confession. And in 2 Corinthians 7:10, those who repent of sin do so towards their salvation. You put off the sin, and you're on the what road to salvation? And then, of course, 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves us. And yes, so it's all there. All of this is driven by our faith and our obedience. See, obedience to the gospel qualifies us for the hope of salvation in Christ. You can't get it any other way. You have to be baptized. So we have to be baptized. We have to be qualified in order to become a child of God. We have to be qualified in order to be saved. And then we have to work on keeping ourselves qualified because we don't want to become disqualified. See, even after meeting the qualifications, there remains follow-up training. And this goes with just about every field we talked about earlier, whether it's driving or operating machinery or something like that. The companies are always adding new gadgets to these things. You got to know how these gadgets work. And so there's training. Everybody who has a license to carry a handgun, every 2 years they've got to go and recertify. They have to. And so there's always follow-up training. And there's things that we can learn. We should be trying to learn. When it comes to the gospel, yes, we went through the steps. We heard, we believed, we were repented, we confessed, we were baptized. And then that's not it. There's follow-up. There's training. We're to grow in grace and knowledge. We're to be filled with the knowledge of His will. And we should be doing that. And some professions need to be recertified or qualified every few years, every once in a while. Sometimes with every procedure they go through, they've got to make sure that they pass a test of some sort. And that's what they do. So training and instruction are provided for even the most talented and professional people. Like I say, the professional athletes, they've reached the height of their athleticism. They've gotten to that point. They are up there with the elite, and they still have to go through training. You know, when a team doesn't perform, what does the coach usually say? We need to get back to the basics and start training our people once again. Here, we got the elite here. What do they need to be trained for? See, a lot of people feel that way about the church. The church, oh, we're the elite. What do we need training for? I mean, that's the way it is. So once we become a Christian, we are always supposed to test ourselves and to see if we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13 and 5. And so, are you qualified to wear the name Christian? And that's a question you'll have to answer for yourself. But consider that. I mean, are you qualified? And we just have to sit down and realize, what do I need to do to be qualified? Just follow the instructions. Just that plain and simple. So think about those things. That's going to be our lesson. We're going to end the lesson here. And if anyone does need to respond, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.